The scripture reading for this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read first verses 6 and 10 from the Beatitudes, and then verses 17 to 20. And that's on page 809 and 810 of the Pew Bible. And first, from the Beatitudes, verses 6. I might read one verse or two verses before that for context. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then under the Bible heading of Christ came to fulfill the law, verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Good morning. So this is our third Sunday going through the larger block of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And as we get into the meat of Jesus' teaching, it's important to keep the big picture in mind. In the Sermon on the Mount, remember that Jesus is proclaiming and describing a new reality, a radically different kind of society that he calls the kingdom of heaven. And everything before our text, Matthew chapter 5 up to verse 16, is sort of the preamble. Right? You would do well to think of the Sermon on the Mount sort of like the kingdom of heaven's constitution. Right? So our constitution in the United States starts with a purpose statement, a preamble. And those first verses are like that. And everything after our text is the nuts and bolts. It's Article 1, Article 2, Article 3. This is how things are actually going to work. But our text today, verses 17 to 20, is the grand idea of the kingdom of heaven. It gets us ready to hear everything that comes after it. It's the kingdom of heaven equivalent of Lincoln saying, government of the people and by the people and for the people. And the grand idea of the kingdom of heaven is this. It's all about the king. It's all about Jesus. In our text, in verses 17 to 20, Jesus is addressing two big issues. The first is the law and the prophets, which was his way of saying the Bible, the Jewish scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. And then the second issue is righteousness, which is a word that loosely means living the way God intended for you to live. And Jesus knows, and all of his hearers know, that the law and the prophets were supposed to create a righteous people. Any good law is intended to create righteous law abiders. But they all also know that the law and the prophets have fallen short of that, that something's gone wrong and that there's a gap. And Jesus is claiming that he fills that gap. If you can imagine an industrialized nation with just one power plant, so all of the raw resources, the coal, the oil, the wind turbines, the solar panels, they all get funneled in to this one factory, this one power plant, and there are converted into usable electricity and then sent out to power the homes and businesses and churches and whatever else. Jesus is claiming to be that power plant, to be the one thing that takes the raw righteousness of the law and the prophets and makes it into a righteous society, a righteous people, what he calls the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying, the law and the prophets, they're all about me. They lead up to me. And righteousness is all about me. It comes from me. It's all about Jesus. So first, the Bible, the law and the prophets are all about Jesus. This is Jesus' focus in verses 17 and 18. And in these two verses, he makes three claims about the Bible. The first claim, the most foundational one, is this. Jesus claims the Bible is essential. Right off the bat, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. And Jesus says that because he wants people to know, hey, I'm about to tell you about this new reality, this new way of understanding Scripture, but I don't want any of you to think, even for a second, that means I don't want Scripture honored. Scripture is essential. And then in verse 18, he says, look, not an iota nor a dot is going to pass from the law. Right? An iota in Greek is the smallest letter. A dot's not even a letter. It was just sort of a decorative marking that scribes would put on manuscripts of the Bible. And Jesus is saying, it's all staying. Now, he's obviously exaggerating. The decorative markings are not essential. But he's exaggerating to make a point that the entirety of the Bible is essential. Jesus could not have a higher view of Scripture. Even the parts of the Bible that you and I might find confusing or problematic, even harmful or irrelevant and outdated, Jesus thinks those are essential. Jesus claims the entire Bible is essential. And then the second claim, if the first claim is that the Bible is essential, the second claim that Jesus makes is that the Bible has a purpose. It's leading up to something. So he says in verse 17, he hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he has come to fulfill them. Which means he thinks that until now, or until then, they had been unfulfilled. In Jesus' mind, the Old Testament is like a sentence which God began and then, and it's been waiting for the end of the sentence. The Bible is headed somewhere. It has a purpose, and that purpose hasn't been clear. To Jesus, the Old Testament, it's not by any means a blank canvas, but it's also not a finished masterpiece. It's more like the sketch that the artist lays down on the canvas that gives you a pretty clear idea of what the painting is going to look like, but isn't the painting itself. The Bible is headed somewhere. That's Jesus' second claim. It has a purpose. Now, for Jesus and his audience, for the Sermon on the Mount, those first two claims, non-controversial. Jesus is preaching and the audience is nodding along and amening. They're right there with him. It's the third claim that's the curveball. And Jesus' third claim is this. He is the purpose of the Bible. It's not just that the Bible has a purpose. It's that purpose is him. The Bible is all about Jesus. So Jesus doesn't say that the law and the prophets are going to be fulfilled. He says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I will be the one to do that. In saying this, Jesus is claiming that every single page of the Old Testament, Leviticus, which Marta read, the Psalms that we sung and read responsibly, the passage from the prophet Isaiah, every single bit of it is about him. It's all been pointing to him, to his righteousness, to his fullness. It's all been about Jesus. Tim Keller puts it this way. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden. His garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience covers us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave behind all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father but was truly sacrificed for us all. And while God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you have not withheld your only son whom you love from me, we, from the foot of the cross, can say to God, now we know you love us because you have not withheld your only son whom you love from us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice we deserve so that we, like Jacob, receive only the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold them and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands between the Lord and his people and mediates a new and better covenant. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Keller's words, not mine. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory over the giants becomes his people's victory, though they did not lift a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly palace, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life, who didn't just say, if I perish, I'll perish, but said, when I perish, I will perish for them. Jesus is the true Passover lamb, the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. Keller's conclusion? The Bible is not about you. It is all about Jesus. If we accept all three of these claims that Jesus is making about the Bible, that it's essential, that it has a purpose, and that he is a purpose, that means that the Bible is certainly worth your time. Any time that you spend hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on Scripture will be time well spent, provided that you encounter the Bible as being about Jesus. So Jesus is issuing to you an invitation to value the Bible, but not to value it as if it were just a list of rules for life. Not to value it as if it were merely inspirational literature, a sort of chicken soup for the soul BC edition. Jesus is not inviting you to value the Bible as a theological reference book where you come with your questions about God and God gives you nice, neat answers. Jesus is not inviting you to value the Bible as an historical record that records interesting stories about an ancient people. Jesus is inviting you to encounter Scripture as it was intended by him, by its author, as being all about Jesus. I want to sharpen this invitation for you. Our hope, our intention is to spend about the next 3 months up until Easter going through the Sermon on the Mount, this teaching in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so I want to invite you to take those same 3 months and encounter the Sermon on the Mount on your own, to hear, to read, to study, to memorize, to meditate on. I'm not going to try and unpack what that might look like for every person in this room, but if you want to accept that invitation and you would like guidance, well, how do I do that? Please come see me after the service or this week. I would love to help you with that. I never get tired of helping people encounter God in his word, helping us learn to value Scripture the way Jesus does. So Jesus values Scripture and he says this is all about him. Where does that leave us? If we take Jesus' claims about the Bible seriously, Jesus expects the result to be righteousness. That's why after verses 17 and 18, he begins verse 19 with, therefore. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus expects a right understanding of the Bible as all about him to result in righteousness. There's a lot going on here in these two verses, and so to get at the heart of them and to see that righteousness too is all about Jesus, I'm going to ask and hopefully answer three questions. And then the first is this. What are these commands? So Jesus equates in verses 19 and 20 doing and teaching these commands with righteousness. So we need to make sure we know what those are. We might instinctively think these commands refer to the law and the prophets, commands like the ones that Marta read from Leviticus. But in context, these commands are clearly the commands that Jesus is about to give. If you heard this sermon the way the original hearers heard it, then just seconds after Jesus says this, he starts giving commands. He says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and then you need to do and teach these commands. And then he goes into this formula where he says, you have heard it said, and he quotes from the law and the prophets, and then, but I say to you, and then Jesus issues a command, a part of the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. And those are the commands that he's asking us to pay attention to do and teach. Kingdom of heaven commands, like love your enemies, don't be anxious, things like this. Though that's what these commands are. The second question follows naturally from the first, which is, what does Jesus expect us to do with these commands? And look, the answer is obvious and simple. He expects us to obey them. But that has to be said out loud because we are so prone to doing something else with Jesus' commands. But Jesus isn't offering any wiggle room here. He's saying, do and teach what I tell you. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is not an ethics professor offering you some interesting ideas to ponder about right and wrong. Jesus is a king saying, do what I tell you to do. I can't remember where I heard this illustration, but it's definitely not original to me. Imagine that I tell my children to do their chores. I ask them to wash the dishes, clean the bathroom, sweep the floor, and then I go outside and I work in the yard for a couple of hours, and when I come back inside, the chores are not done. And so I call my children to me and I say, what have you been doing? Why haven't you done the chores? And they've been prepared for this moment. They were ready. And so they say, well, listen, we had a small group discussion about the original context in which chores developed. And we debated the best methods for doing chores. And I have to tell you, Dad, some of us had this the most wonderful feeling of inspiration, and we're really looking forward to doing chores in the future. Plus, by the time we finished our small group, it was already 4:30. It was almost dinner time, and it didn't make sense to us to wash the dishes when there were just going to be more right after dinner. And finally, we realized, look, you're our dad. You have to love us no matter what. And so whether we do the chores or not today, how much does that matter? Would that satisfy me? Would that satisfy any parent? Would it satisfy Jesus? What does Jesus expect you to do with these commands? His expectation of you is exactly what you would expect it to be of anybody else. He expects you to obey them. He is the king, and in his kingdom, he expects you to do what he tells you to do. The third question follows naturally from the second, if you were paying attention to verses 19 and 20. The third question is, how on earth are we going to do that? A careful listener might make it through verse 19 feeling pretty good. Okay, Jesus, he's about to tell us what the commands are. He's going to lay out the righteousness blueprint. I just need to pay attention and buckle down. And even if I get it wrong, I mess it up. Okay, I won't be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'll be called least. I won't get to live in Oregon. I'll have to live in California. But, I mean, at least I'll still be in, right? But nobody survives verse 20. For truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the scribes and Pharisees were the religious teachers of the day, and they were the Olympians of righteousness, of doing and teaching commandments. So Jesus just said, unless you swim faster than Michael Phelps, you're not getting in. And then I had to double check this because I couldn't believe it when I read it in a commentary. Most English translations leave this out, but what Jesus actually said in verse 20 was, unless your righteousness greatly exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's not saying you have to beat Phelps. He's saying you have to finish the race before he gets into the pool. Honestly, I think the translators leave out greatly because they just feel bad for us. unless we can greatly exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we do not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question stands, how on earth are we supposed to do that? There are two layers to the answer to this question. We might call them the obedience and the grace layer. So the first layer, the obedience layer, it's important to see that Jesus is not asking for a new level of righteousness. He is commanding a new kind of righteousness. He is not commanding that you play the same old righteousness game with the degree of difficulty ratcheted up. He is changing the nature of the game. So, everyone, more or less, religious or not, thinks about righteousness in terms of permission and requirement. Certain things are required in order to be righteous. Certain things are permitted but not required. And certain things are not even permitted. So, take a subject like divorce. Some people, according to the spirit of our age, would say that if you're in an unhappy marriage, then for your own sake, you owe it to yourself. You're required to get a divorce. Others would say, no, that's not right. Of course, divorce is permitted. Anyone who wants to can get a divorce, but you can't require it of anyone. Others would say, no, divorce isn't even permitted, except under very specific and limited circumstances. Right? So those three groups all disagree, but they're all talking about permission and requirement. They're thinking about righteousness in terms of offense. Not offense, a fence, like a thing. I'm required to be on this side of the fence in order to be righteous, and as long as I'm on this side of the fence, then I'm permitted to wander about and do as I like. Jesus does not think about righteousness that way. Jesus is not asking you to stay on the right side of the fence and just moving the fence a little bit. Jesus doesn't think about righteousness in terms of fences at all. Jesus talks about righteousness as a new kind, as a sort of target righteousness, where we have an aim, and righteousness is moving toward that. So he'll take a fence command. Murder is not permitted. And Jesus is going to turn it into a target command. He's going to say, no, your aim, your target is to be the sort of person who longs for peace and harmony, who does not desire to harm anyone, who actively seeks, pursues the target of reconciliation. Or he'll take a different kind of fence command. Fasting is required. And he won't say, okay, you need to fast this much at this time from these things. Instead, he'll say, no, make the target, make the aim of your practice of fasting drawing near to God and living according to his will. He's changing the kind of righteousness he's asking of us. It's not about fences anymore. It's about the target. Think of bowling, right? And in bowling, in this analogy, the gutters are the fences, right? You want to avoid the gutters. And the Pharisees, right, they're world-class gutter avoiders. You're never going to greatly exceed them at not throwing gutter balls. But just keeping the ball out of the gutter does not make you a righteous bowler. That's not nearly enough. In order to bowl righteously, you have to hit the target. That little spot on the side of the front pin that leads to all of the pins falling down and you getting a strike. That's righteousness in bowling's terms. And Jesus is calling you to that, to aim for the target. And ultimately, there's only one target. There's just Jesus. He is the one person who perfectly embodied righteousness, who lived exactly according to God's intention for him. So righteousness is very simply summed up in following him, in aiming your life at him. And if we follow Jesus in that, in redefining righteousness, in pursuing this new kind of righteousness, it does actually become possible for our righteousness to greatly exceed the scribes and Pharisees, because we start looking for different things. We start asking different kinds of questions. Right? So a Pharisee, thinking in terms of fences, says, am I permitted to watch rated R movies? how much TV am I permitted to watch? But a follower of Jesus seeking Jesus' righteousness instead will ask every single time, will watching this particular thing draw me closer to God? Will it help me hit the target? A Pharisee asks, wait, okay, how much money am I required to give away? Is it 5%, 10%, 12%? What's necessary to stay on the right side of the fence? A Jesus follower doesn't ever ask that question. Instead, they ask, how generous can I be? How close can I come to the target of God's free and lavish grace? So if you're here as a Christian this morning, what kind of righteousness are you pursuing? What kind of questions are you asking? Are you concerned with what is permitted and required? Are you satisfied with living just barely on the right side of the fence? Or instead, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to the target that lies ahead, are you seeking to follow Jesus? To have your entire life fly towards the target of true righteousness, of greatly exceeding righteousness. That's the first layer, the obedience layer. And it really does make it theoretically possible for us to greatly outdo the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It doesn't mean that you're going to do it, that you will actually pull that off. And so there is a second layer, a grace layer to this, in which, in addition to offering a new kind of righteousness, Jesus offers a new source of righteousness, which is, again, Sunday school class, Jesus. We see a hint of this just in our text, that righteousness isn't going to come from within us. Right? Jesus does not say that he has come to make you fulfill the law and the prophets. If the aim of the law and the prophets of the scriptures is a righteous people, Jesus isn't saying, look, now that I'm here, you're going to be able to fulfill them. Instead, Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And if we understand our passage in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, of the larger constitution, this becomes all the more obvious. I want to look at one part from the beginning and one part from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So first, from the beginning, chapter 5, verse 6, that Rob read for us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it means you don't have it. You hunger and thirst for what you lack, not what you have. And Jesus does not say, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will satisfy yourself. You will hop in the car and drive to the late-night righteousness drive-thru and be all set. No, he says you will be satisfied. You will receive righteousness from outside of yourself. It will be given to you. Then look at a text from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus says, ask, and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it is opened. Look, Jesus is not in these verses giving you carte blanche to ask for whatever you feel like asking for. He's not running Amazon.com. Read them in context. Jesus is inviting you to hunger and thirst for righteousness and then ask for that which will actually satisfy you. He's inviting you to seek first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and God's righteousness. And he's promising to give it to you. So Jesus is offering us a new source of righteousness. himself. He's not expecting you to manufacture a righteousness that greatly exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. He's not expecting you to earn it. He's telling you to hunger for it and ask for it. And then he's promising that he will give it to you as a gift, as grace. The thing about a gift is that while it is free for the receiver, it's not free for the giver. This righteousness is free for you and me. It's not free for Jesus. In offering it to us, he is promising to pay the price so that we don't have to. And the price of a righteous life, a life that leads to being in the kingdom of heaven, is exactly that. It's one righteous life. That's what Jesus is offering to pay. This has actually already been forecast in the Gospel of Matthew. A few pages earlier, Jesus' cousin John was out in the wilderness baptizing people who repented of their sins. People who wanted to would come to John and he would symbolically dip them into the waters of death, killing their sinful self, getting rid of their sin, and then they would symbolically rise up out of the waters to begin a new and righteous life. And Jesus comes to John to be baptized, which surprises John, because John knows that Jesus is the one person in the history of the human race who doesn't need to be baptized, who has no sins to repent of, no sinful self to kill. He's lived a righteous life. But Jesus says to his cousin in chapter 3, verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In that moment, Jesus is declaring his willingness to pay the price, to pay the fair wages of death for an unrighteous life. Do you see? Jesus is not offering you some righteousness that exists out there. Jesus is offering you the only righteousness there is, his righteousness. And in order to give it to you, he has to be stripped of it. Just as if I wanted to give you my jacket, I would have to take it off and give it up. It is the same for Jesus and his righteousness. And so when he says, "Ask and you will receive," he is promising to pay the ultimate price, to lose his righteous life in giving it to you. And so he did take off his beauty, his glory, his righteousness, and naked on the cross clothe you in them. And so he paid the ultimate price so that you might receive, so that you might find, so that the door might be opened for you. Brothers and sisters, come to Jesus and ask. You don't need to bring him righteousness. He brings the righteousness. All you need is to know your need and to ask him to meet it. And Jesus will satisfy your true hunger. Jesus will make you righteous. It is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. He is its author and its purpose. Righteousness is all about Jesus. He is the only target and the only source, from Alpha to Omega, from end to beginning. It is all about him. May what is true of the Bible and what is true of righteousness be true of you and be true of me. May we be all about Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being the King of heaven, and thank you for coming to earth. to be righteous for us. Righteous in our place to rescue us from our unrighteousness and give us your righteous life. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, to give thanks to you, to aim our lives at you. From this moment into eternity, may we be all about you, Jesus. Amen.